Well, good afternoon to all of those of you who are here, and of course to those of you online. For the last few Bible studies that we've been covering the book of Zechariah, we've been focusing on the various prophecies of Israel and the surrounding nations, of what will happen after Jesus Christ returns, and that theme continues then for the remainder of the book. But today we will look at Zechariah 12 and go through that particular chapter for the Bible study. The Sansino commentary, which is a Jewish commentary, titles this particular section, The Deliverance of Jerusalem. Verse 1 is a very interesting verse. When you read what it does say, the burden of the word of the Lord against Israel, and burden is like a prophecy, it's against Israel. Thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. So a couple of things are noted. First of all, let's look at a similar verse in Isaiah 42 and verse 5. Isaiah 42 and verse 5. One thing that's fascinating by going through various prophecies is to find other prophets who were inspired to write some of the basic type of statements. And in this case, Isaiah 42 and in verse 5. Thus says the God, says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk on it. So here you find a little bit more added in Isaiah, where we find that God created all that comes forth on the earth, and then also breath and spirit. So here you find in Zechariah that God forms the spirit of man within him. And so the spirit of man is not an immortal soul. It's a spirit that is given to us by God, and we believe it's more than likely given at Begetel, because it's the ability for man, woman, to think and to reason. It gives us creativity. It gives us personality. All the things that are given to us through the spirit in man separates us from animals, because animals don't have that creative type of way of verbally communicating in the way we do with one another. And it separates us from animals, and that's why we are of the God kind. We are made in the image of God. And so it comes from God. Now there are two verses that I will give as reference scriptures. And one is 1 Corinthians 2 verse 11. Talks about the spirit of man. For what knows the things of man except the spirit of man which is in him? And unless we have the spirit of man, we can't communicate. We can't be creative. We can't reason. And then it says in Ecclesiastes 12 verse 7, it mentions what happens to the spirit in man at death, that the dust returns to the earth and the spirit returns to God who gave it. So the spirit in man does not have a consciousness of its own. It is not immortal on its own, but it is a record of our life. Or as we've taught in the past, it's like a thumb drive or a recording with all of our information on it, our personalities, our character, that has information but cannot be accessed without a computer. It's just either a disk or a flash drive or something only God knows, and they're all stored with God, and they will be put into either a spirit body or a physical body, depending on which resurrection. So that's how we have understood that to be. The spirit of man is not immortal, but it is something within the man that gives us that ability to think and reason and to communicate. And God keeps that. It's not immortal, but then it'll be, united then with the body after the resurrection. Verse 2. And I might mention about that spirit in man, that was a very deep doctrinal understanding that came out into the, late 70s, a fuller understanding of that. And so we learned quite a bit from what the Bible is revealing about it. And there's still questions, of course, and we will just wait and see how all of that develops. But we come to verse 2. I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding nations when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. Now, most Jewish commentators find no historic period where this took place, and so this has to be future. Now, a cup of staggering in the Hebrew means like a reeling. Jerusalem is likened to a bowl around which nations are eagerly waiting to drink of. In other words, they're symbolically surrounding Jerusalem to destroy it and to take of its spoil. But when they do symbolically try to take it over, which we see later they won't be able to, they will stagger and they will fall as if they are drunk. And so the next few verses show that. Verse 3, it'll happen in that day that I'll make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. All who would heave it away shall surely be cut in pieces, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it. So again, it's a symbolic statement showing that the large stones there in Jerusalem are not going to be overthrown by all of these surrounding nations, but those stones will symbolically lacerate or cut those who try to oppose the city. So again, this is a future prophecy. Verse 4, in that day, says the Lord, I will strike every horse with confusion and its rider with madness. I will open my eyes on the house of Judah and will strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. So those armies that are surrounded are going to be thrown into panic. And God will open his eyes toward all of those in Judah. In other words, he's going to be there to protect them. And God will intervene. And they will see God, in this case Jesus Christ, coming and intervening and showing them a favor with his protection. And verse 5, the governors of Judah will say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem are my strength in the Lord of hosts, their God. And so at this time, which is kind of an interesting prophecy, it shows that the leaders there will actually admit that apparently there are some in Jerusalem and Judah that are there and are the reason for why God spares it. Remember, this is at the time of the return of Christ, and so God saves Jerusalem because of some of those who are in it. Who are they? We don't know for sure, but it does seem to indicate there will be there in Jerusalem, as we'll see later on here in the chapter, that there'll be some there who will have repented and are looking forward to the return of Christ. And so, of course, we know that God knows who are his, and we'll see some of that toward the next couple verses here. All right, verse 6 then. Again, another telling verse. In that day, I will make the governors of Judah like a fire pan in the wood pile, like a fiery torch in the sheaves. They'll devour all the surrounding peoples on the right hand and on the left. But Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, Jerusalem. So the emphasis is Jerusalem is going to be inhabited, and of course, in her own place, Jerusalem once again. And so here we find that it will be a concerted effort with the Lord, the saints, and those who are repentant there in Jerusalem at that time. And it will become the stronghold and the city of the Lord. It mentions here about those on the right hand and on the left. Let's look at Isaiah 11 and verse 14. Isaiah 11 verse 14, and we see a tie-in verse as to what this could be referring to. Isaiah 11 verse 14. They shall fly down upon the shoulder of the Philistines toward the west, on one side, on one hand. Together they'll plunder the people of the east, the other side, the other hand, the right and the left hands. They'll lay hand on Edom and Moab. The people of Ammon shall obey them. So you find with the returning of Jesus Christ, you find that those who are repentant and in the cities will also be going out under the auspices of Jesus Christ and bringing upon those nations of Philistia toward the west and Ammon and Moab toward the east and the others with judgment. And of course, that's going to be because Jesus Christ will lead that. Verse 7. The Lord will save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem will not become greater than that of Judah. The glory of the house of David, which indicates there could be some actual physical descendants of that house, and we'll look at that a little later as well as brought out here. But Judah will be saved first. They're the first ones in the millennium to have that opportunity to be spared and saved. Judah is first and has been first in a number of cases. It happened to those in Israel. Let's look at two verses on this topic. Let's go back to Numbers 10. Numbers 10. So when the camps were all surrounding the tabernacle, and when the various tribes, rather, in the camp of Israel were all surrounding the tabernacle, and when the tabernacle was to be moved, we see which tribe moved first. This is in Numbers 10 and in verse 12. Numbers 10 and verse 12. And the children of Israel sent out from the wilderness of Sinai on their journeys. The clouds settled down in the wilderness of Paran. So they started out for the first time according to the command of the Lord by the hand of Moses. The standard of the camp of the children of Judah set out first according to their armies, and over their army was Nashon, son of Abinadab. And then you find the other tribes followed. So Judah was always first to leave and to go to where the next place was where they settled. Now let's look at Judges 1. Judges 1. And let's look at verse 1. After the death of Joshua, Judges 1 verse 1, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, "Who shall be first to go for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?" So there were still Canaanites in the land, even during the time of Joshua. And so what did the Lord say? Judah shall go up. Indeed, I delivered the land into his hand. So it was Judah who was chosen to go up and remove the remainder of the Canaanites in the land. So you see precedent of what happened in the past and what will happen in the future. But going back to Zechariah 12 and in verse 7, we see that the inhabitants of Jerusalem will not become greater than those of Judah. In other words, not one group of inhabitants will be better than the others. Even though Judah goes first, everyone else will also have their opportunity for salvation. And just as those other tribes followed Judah, there in the wilderness and going into the land of Canaan, so too that will happen in the future. Not one will be greater than the other, even though one started off first and one will be saved first. The others will also have that opportunity. Verse 8. In that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who is feeble among them in that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. The house of David shall be God. Now, in the Hebrew, it can read God-like beings. So the family of David somehow regains this royalty over Israel. So this is definitely future. We know by this time David will have been resurrected. His heirs, who are those in the body of Christ, or those who had received God's Spirit, and only God knows those who they were, they will rule as well. But one wonders about some of these physical Jewish people there. Will some, and God knows their genealogy. I mean, he knows it better than Ancestry.com. He knows who's got the right DNA, and he knows all of these people. Could it be that there could be physical remnants of the house of David there in the city at that time? It seems to be, as we will read a little bit further. But the Jewish people will be strengthened at that time. And we know David will be king over all of Israel at that time. Now, verse 9 and 10, it will be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they'll mourn for him as one who mourns for his only son, grieve for him as one who grieves for a firstborn. So again, we see a couple of things here in these scriptures, that those who tried to attack Jerusalem in the future will be dealt with, they'll be destroyed, and Jesus Christ will be visible, and people will see him, and they will recognize him as the Savior, as the Messiah. And somehow they'll recognize him as the one who had been pierced. And again, we have to wait and see how all of that is seen. But we're finding that they will recognize him. And they will repent. And we see that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, will be given to these people upon their repentance. A spirit of mercy and a spirit of compassion. That, of course, is all an aspect of the Spirit of God. Come to verse 11. In that day there will be great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning at Hadad Rimon in the plain of Megiddo. A deep mourning, a deep attitude of repentance. It's likened to something that again, the Sansino commentary references to something that took place in Megiddo. Now, Megiddo was an area that had been, it was and will be, again, famous, infamous, I guess, for all the battles and all the wars that took place, and how many people died, and how many people then mourned over the death of those who died. But something happened in Megiddo that had a great amount of mourning that took place in Judah, and this is found in 2 Chronicles 35. Let's look at 2 Chronicles 35. And in verse 23, 2 Chronicles 35, verse 23. Now, Josiah was one of the last righteous kings there in Judah. And the archers shot King Josiah. And the king said to his servants, "Take me away, for I am severely wounded." His servants, verse 24, therefore took him out of that chariot and put him in the second chariot that he had. They brought him to Jerusalem. And he died. He was buried in the tombs of his fathers. And all Judah and Jerusalem mourned for Josiah, because he was a righteous king. And they knew of the prophecies of Jeremiah and others of what would happen in Judah after Josiah died. And we find this in verse 25. Jeremiah also lamented for Josiah. To this day, all the singing men and the singing women speak of Josiah in their lamentations. They made it a custom in Israel, and indeed they are written in the laments. The Book of Lamentations was a result of what happened after the death of Josiah. There was great mourning and great sadness at that time. And we find those laments in the Book of Lamentations. So, when we're talking about this statement here, like the mourning in Hadad Rimah in the plain of Megiddo, it could very well refer to that particular time in Judah when they did mourn. But the mourning in the future will be much greater at that time, because they will recognize that what they had done was evil in the sight of God, and they will be repentant. And there are scriptures that talk about that they will loathe themselves for what they had done. So it is a mourning. And we find now in verse 12. The last couple of verses are again quite interesting. The land shall mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, their wives by themselves. Now, this is why I'd mentioned as a possibility, it seems like there will be some remnants of these houses that will deeply mourn at that time. Remnants that are of people that are there in that area, who are of the house of David and of the house of Nathan. It will be a mourning. It won't be a disorderly type of mourning with confusion, but it will be deeply felt by all. And we find kind of like an organized getting together of various families together, family groups together, and they're apart from one another, and their wives are apart from them, but we're seeing repentance of both men and women. Family of David, the family of Nathan. Now, we know the family of David, and from David you have the royals through Solomon and his descendants. The family of Nathan. Now, there are a couple of Nathans mentioned in the Bible, but it seems to indicate this family of Nathan is the one we find in Luke 3, verse 31. Luke 3, verse 31. Luke 3, verse 31. This is the bloodline of Mary. And we find in verse 31, the son of Meliah, the son of Menan, the son of Mathaniah, the son of Nathan, the son of David, son of Jesse. Mary comes through this line. A son of David, it's not through Solomon. It's through Nathan, another son of David. Is Mary's bloodline here in this particular genealogy. He was of David, bloodline of Mary. But when you go back to Matthew, which is the legal line through Joseph, that line goes through Solomon. Solomon as the son of David. Both lines of David are being mentioned here. It seems like there could be physical descendants of these families that are there in Jerusalem at that time for them to mourn. And you have this royal line, both through David, the line through Solomon, and this line through Nathan. And they are uniquely noted here as repentant. And both these lines, through Solomon and David, Solomon and Nathan, are mentioned at the time of the end as being repentant people. But to me, it's just kind of fascinating to look at that. But then you look at verse 13 and 14, back here in Zechariah, verses 13 and 14, the family of the house of Levi by itself. See, the family of David was of Judah. Then you have the family of Levi by itself, their wives by themselves, the family of Shimei by itself, and their wives by themselves. So here you find another of the tribes. In this case, the family of Levi, the priests. The priests. And they too will mourn. And as we'll see later in Malachi, the priests at the end, God again knows who they are, will be cleansed. The priests will be cleansed so that they can serve there in the temple once that is rebuilt during the time of the millennium. Family of Shimei. Now, who could this be referring to? Now, there are many men in the Bible named Shimei. One we saw some time ago about the one who cursed David. He was of the family of Saul. There's a Shimei from the family of Reuben. There's one from the family of Simeon, another tribe. In fact, there's a Shimei from David as well. So which one is this Shimei? It seems like when we're talking about the family of the house of Levi, it's of those Levites. So it seems to represent someone in the family of Levi. And when you look at Numbers 3:21, you actually see that Shimei was a descendant of Levi. He was the son of Gershon. And Gershon, of course, was one of the sons of Levi. And, of course, Gershon and his family were involved in the setting up of the tabernacle. The sons of Kohath dealt with all of the intricate aspects of the sacrifices itself, but Gershon, his family helped set up the tabernacle. So it's interesting to see that these are noted as those who mourn by themselves. But then verse 14 says, all the families that remained. We're talking about all the others in these tribes and all the other tribes there and all the other families, every family by itself and their wives by themselves, showing both men and women will mourn, all coming individually as groups, all mourning for their sins, recognizing their errors and repenting before God. This will be a sight to see of all those who come to that understanding. And when they do, we see God's Spirit is being poured out. Just a fascinating time to watch for and to see. So the lessons that we can learn from this particular chapter are that once Christ returns and he intervenes, he works with Judah first. And people will begin to see their errors and repent. And we see that God intervenes and saves them and establishes Jerusalem as the capital, and then subdues all those around them. And Jerusalem becomes the center of the, and we know where he will then place the tabernacle there in Jerusalem. So this is truly a glorious time that we could look forward to. And Zechariah 12 kind of gives us a little bit more insight into the beginning of that time.